Let's hear the word of the Lord as we worship him tonight from Acts chapter 6, beginning with verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. We've been doing New Testament character studies this summer. I'm going to speak tonight about Stephen, and my title is Filled. Among the secondary figures of the New Testament, perhaps none is more admired and inspirational than Stephen. He appears in only two chapters of the book of Acts, chapters 6 and 7. His story comprises about 75 verses. It's a relatively small chunk of scripture. But this is really the turning point of the New Testament era, when the gospel broke forth from Jerusalem and out into the wider world. As a result of Stephen's life, his ministry, and his martyr's death, the gospel exploded all over the world. It went out to the Gentiles, it went out to northern Egypt, it went out to modern-day Turkey, to Europe, as we heard this morning, and then beyond. Stephen was the catalyst that God used to save the greatest evangelist, St. Paul, and to spread salvation to new Christians all over the world. So let's look at who was Stephen. Well, we don't know much about what they now call his origin story. He first appears in Acts 6, but by the end of Acts 7, he is dead and gone to glory. When we meet him, he's in Jerusalem already, and he appears to be a reliable member of the early and rapidly growing Christian church. From his name, Stephanos or Stephanon, many conclude that he was a Hellenistic Jew, not a Gentile convert to Christianity, not a person who was a Gentile and then became a Christian, but also not an Orthodox Jew of the 12 tribes in Judea and all of that. There's further support for this idea, not just from his name, but from the list of deacons in Acts chapter 6. There's a long list, and one of those is noted as a convert to Judaism, but it doesn't say that about St. Stephen. So the idea is, had he been a convert to Judaism, this would have been explained there. Hellenistic Jews, if you don't know, were observant Jews in other parts of the world, but they mixed in elements of Greek culture and even some Greek religion. The Hellenistic Jews were largely centered in Egypt and Turkey, in communities founded after Alexander the Great went out and conquered the world. And as is often the case with mere people, there was some conflict between the Hellenistic Jews and the traditionalists. And that is the sort of normal factionalization that we see among mere men. So that seems to have been Stephen's background. It's possible that he was saved at Pentecost. It's a speculation, we're not told, but it's possible when the Holy Spirit was specially poured out upon the believers gathered at Pentecost, they were all filled with the Spirit and spoke in every language. You know this story from Acts chapter 2, but we're told there that there were God-fearing Jews of every nation who were gathered in Jerusalem at that time. And this is in the beginning of Acts chapter 2. And they saw these disciples and apostles were full of the Spirit and were speaking the wonders of God in every language. And many were drawn in by this phenomenon and soon heard that Peter declaring the gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the end of Acts chapter 2. And the Bible tells us that 3,000 received the gospel message that day, were born again, and were soon baptized. So it's entirely possible that Stephen was visiting, that he was saved in this outpouring of the Spirit and the gospel preaching and great revival that followed. But it's also possible that he was saved at a later time, after Peter perhaps miraculously healed the crippled beggar. It's possible that Stephen was saved in the preaching that came in that time. Or maybe during the intervening 2 years or so where the believers shared everything and all their possessions in common and lived in great unity. So we don't really know exactly, but whatever his conversion, he is clearly a believer and is clearly known to the apostles and to the whole church by the time we meet him in Acts chapter 6, when the congregation chooses Stephen to help fairly oversee the aid given to widows. From this, you can be sure that Stephen lived a New Testament church life. He lived in the same way that all the rest of the New Testament saints lived in that early era, in great unity, in great love, in generosity, preaching and sharing the word of God, meeting together daily in the temple courts, fellowshipping together, and growing in esteem with all the people in Jerusalem, Acts 2:42 through 46. So whether he was saved at the beginning or saved over that time period, that unity of the Acts church speaks about the whole, but it speaks about every individual too, and you can be sure that he lived in that way as a man of good character. So that's how we come to Stephen. I want to look at seven characteristics of Stephen tonight. First, Stephen is a helper. He is an eager, willing, and effective helper, reminiscent of Timothy. He is willing to serve when called, along with the other six deacons who were called with him. And he's willing to serve in a fairly low-seeming position. He is not being called to preach, after all, though he clearly has speaking gifts. His whole big, long sermon is recorded in Acts chapter 7. He has speaking gifts, but they don't ask him to preach. He's not being called to watch over the money bag. He's not being called to be a pastor type over 50s or 100s. And recall, at this time, the church is getting pretty huge at this time. Up to 5,000 men by the time of Acts chapter 4. So the church is huge. As I read that, I thought, yeah, this is the first mega church that they had. Up to 5,000 men, it says. And it's being governed and run effectively by the apostles, a small group of men. So you can imagine they are too busy and they're overloaded. And there must have been all kinds of service opportunities. And yet they don't ask Stephen to become a preacher or to disciple people or anything like that. They don't ask him to become the 13th apostle. They don't ask him to become a pastoral under-shepherd. They call Stephen and six others to work out the petty squabbles between widowed women over who gets what food. And that is the definition of a bad assignment. But it's work that is lowly in character in its worldly view, lowly in character, and there's really no glory attached to it. In fact, you know that it's work that the apostles consider of lower import. Acts 6:2, they say, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. So this idea of this is a distraction, this is a hassle, and we'll give it to somebody else. In other words, the apostles are saying, we have better things to do, so let's give this work to someone else. But you don't hear Stephen complaining or grumbling or muttering that he can do more, that he ought to be called up to a higher position, that they should give him something more commensurate with his abilities. He clearly has abilities. Something more fitting with a man of his experience and stature. You don't hear any such complaining for Stephen or the other six that they called with Stephen. See, he's happy to do any work to advance the gospel and to serve in the church. He's happy to do that in whatever way is necessary, even so-called waiting on tables, even doing the jobs that seem not so important so that others may do the work that God has called and uniquely equipped them to do. Stephen's attitude seems to be, as Psalm 84 says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. This should be our attitude as well. See, any service done for the Lord is high service. A call to any role in God's kingdom is an incredible honor and an incredible privilege. Like Stephen, we should be eager and willing to step up and serve in any capacity, saying, here I am, Lord. In addition, we should eagerly serve the Lord in the small roles to which he calls us, because he may be preparing us for something bigger. God often will do that, certainly our experience in this church, where he will give some small role and you see somebody do it with excellence, do it with vision, do it with energy, and do it wholeheartedly, and you say, yeah, this is a person who is useful. as the Lord Jesus taught us in the parable of the tenants, if you have been faithful with a few things, the Lord will put you in charge of many. It's true with the Lord, and it's true in the church. A person faithful to do Saturday cleanup according to the prescribed way will soon be called to do more. A person proving reliable in youth ministry or college group will often be called into adult ministry, eldership, or even to pastor the church. Of course, all ministry is according to gifting and God's call. And of course, the purpose of serving God in any capacity is God's glory, not position or promotion. Just as true that a person willing to serve and able and eager will often be called to more. So don't worry if the work that you are called to seems lowly or unfulfilling in and of itself. Remember, you're not doing it for yourself. You're not even doing it for the other person. You're doing it for the Lord. And so do it as to the Lord, and you will find fulfillment in that work. It's true in the church. It's also true in secular fields, including your workplace. You want to be promoted at work, stand ready to serve. Serve eagerly, whether in big tasks or small. Sometimes you'll run into people and they say, well, this isn't in my job description. You can take that attitude if you want. If you're in the union, you can definitely take that attitude. But what's your real job description? Help the boss. That's everybody's real job description. And if you help your boss, whether it's technically your work or not, and if you do it with eagerness and excellence and for the glory of God, you'll see that you will go far in that place. Your boss will see, others will see, and you will be raised up. As Proverbs 22:29 tells us, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will serve before kings. He will not serve before obscure men. The point is, be a willing and eager helper, and you will be highly valued. You'll often end up helping yourself. Especially in spiritual matters, do everything as to the Lord and with excellence. Don't look down on that work and say it's lowly work. You look on that work and say, this is the work that God has given me through my mom or dad, through my pastor or elders, through my boss or whatever delegated authority God gave you that job through. You do it for the Lord and as to the Lord, and you'll see good things will happen. God may be using your work as a shepherd to prepare you for your work as a king like David. Or he may use your administration over your father's household to prepare you to manage Potiphar's house, then a prison, and then all Egypt, as he did with Joseph. Or, as with Stephen, he may be preparing and testing you so that you'll have opportunity to evangelize and to stand firm in your great day of trial. We don't know how God is going to weave all the things together that he gives us, but we know he directs our every step. And so if you see that thing in front of you, I had plenty of bad jobs in my time also. If you do them for God, by God, and as to the Lord, you'll see good things will result. So he was a helper. Second, Stephen was a man full of faith. Acts 6, verse 5. He believed in the risen Lord Jesus. He entrusted himself to the Lord Jesus for salvation. He may have been raised as a Hellenistic Jew, trusting in his own law-keeping and self-righteousness, but he quickly embraced the gospel to repent and be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Or as Peter put it in Acts 3:19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. This is the gospel that the apostles were always preaching, particularly in those early days. Salvation through faith in Jesus. No more the old way of works-based righteousness. No more the old way of keep the law and earn your way into heaven. No, this new thing. Of course, it was always the old thing, but this radical idea of that time encapsulated in the gospel, still radical today, saved by grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Acts 4:2, the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They were explaining that salvation is in Christ alone. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, including yourself and your good works, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. So we don't know exactly which one of these or at some other time that Stephen was saved, but this is the consistent gospel message early in those Acts 1 through 4, Acts 1 through 5 time period. And surely that's the gospel that Stephen heard. And we know that Stephen believed that gospel. He knew it to be true. He saw the validating miracles of the apostles. He heard their clear teaching that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord in faith will be saved. We know it. We know he believed it, but because he's called a man full of faith. But we know he believed it because it's the same gospel that Stephen preached in the face of death. So this is the ultimate proof of your genuine and sincere faith. Are you going to preach that same word when you look death literally in the face, when you're literally waiting to die and you're going to be stoned to death for this, yet he stands and he preaches firmly. He preached that they had betrayed and murdered Jesus, the righteous one, Acts 7, 52. Now this would have been clearly heard by all at that time as the claim that Jesus was and is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, and the righteous one. And he claimed Jesus as his Lord and his God. He's being pelted with stones. You can imagine the painful death that is, of being pelted to death with stones. And as he sat there being pelted to death with stones, what does he say? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. This is a man full of faith. See, full of faith is the precursor to kingdom work. If you do not have that, if you're not full of faith, you cannot do much. Faith is the critical matter. It's what St. Paul called of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in fulfillment of the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Before anything else, we must become people full of faith. This is the one thing needful. Trusting in Jesus alone for our salvation, trusting in his person, as the very Son of God who became man, unique being in all of creation, and trusting in his work. He lived a sinless life, offered himself as a sacrifice for us, suffered the full wrath of God in our place on the cross, and then died the death that we deserved for our sins. And as we know, raised up on the third day for our justification, all to deal with our sin problem. See, when it says that Stephen was a man full of faith, it doesn't mean he was an optimistic kind of guy. Faith has an object, and that object is Jesus Christ. He was full of faith in Jesus Christ. And Stephen started out the same way as us. Well, maybe we're not Hellenistic Jews, but we're all in the same boat, spiritually dead. But God offers new life to all of us in Jesus Christ. So my urging to you is to trust in Jesus as Stephen did and be saved. And we know that if we trust in Christ, we will be saved. For if you confess with your mouth, Jesus Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And then we go forth as Stephen went forth, full of faith, ready to serve our Lord and Savior, whether in big matters or in small. Third characteristic. So one's a helper, two is full of faith. Third, Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, Acts 6, verse 5. It's true that the Holy Spirit dwells in every true believer. Romans 8, 9, 1 Corinthians 3, 16, and so on tell us that. But it's not true that everyone is full of the Spirit or filled with the Spirit as Stephen was. Or it's not true that everyone is that way all the time. Look at Acts chapter 2. The believers are all there in the room. These are serious believers. These are people still sticking it out after Jesus Christ has been crucified, still sticking it out as the persecution is coming. They're in fear. They're trembling. They're hiding in the upper room. But these are serious believers. There's no question that these people are born again and trusting in Jesus Christ. Peter, Andrew, Thomas, and so on. Men who walked daily with Jesus and who saw Jesus and who dwelt with Jesus and who spent time with Jesus even after he was raised from the dead, as he said he would be. So we know that these are serious believers and born-again people. Yet it says, at that time, the Holy Spirit fell upon them with great power in corporeal and visible form, Acts 2, 2 and 3. And verse 4 says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues and languages. See, before, they were not filled with the Spirit. In fact, Jesus had told them, go and wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And I emphasize this because there are some who say there's no such thing as filled with the Spirit. It's a general idea. Holy Spirit exists, but in some form, you know, that doesn't do anything extraordinary. Or there's some who will say, well, filled with the Spirit is the same thing as when you're born again. It's not true. There are special fillings of the Holy Spirit. And this is an example right here in Acts chapter 2. There's no argument that these people were somehow born again at this time. They were born again before. Peter confessed, my Lord and my God, years before this event. And yet here we're told that they were specially filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit, full of the Spirit. Same thing is told us about St. Paul, by the way, in Acts 13:9. It says, Paul, filled with the Spirit, performed a great miracle or a great sign to validate his gospel preaching. If you try to twist this into saying, well, being filled with the Spirit is the same as being born again, then you have to account for the time between the road to Damascus and here in Acts chapter 13, when St. Paul is filled with the Spirit. So it doesn't make sense. It's true that the Holy Spirit dwells in all of us, but it's also true that there are special times of filling with the Spirit when God has special work for us to do and we require his special Spirit equipping and power to do it. And it still exists today. This is another argument you'll get. Well, that was for the time of St. Paul, the time of St. Peter. You know, they had special need, as though we live in this very relaxed era where there's no special need. We have every bit as much of a need as they do. Same God, same need, same Holy Spirit is available. Whether and when we are full of the Spirit, of course, depends on God. It's up to God. Some people go their whole life without being filled with the Spirit. That's God's doing. We cannot manufacture it with tent meetings or special formulas or any other kind of man-contrived thing. But what we can do is be prepared for God's filling with the Holy Spirit. We can desire God's filling with the Holy Spirit. And we can make ourselves ready should God choose to fill us with the Holy Spirit. How? By holy living, not grieving the Holy Spirit with our sin, Ephesians 4, verse 30. By holy living, not quenching the Spirit by our attitude or our action. I don't want the Holy Spirit to come and mess up my comfortable life, 1 Thessalonians 5, 19. By prayer, we make things very complicated a lot of the time. But we go back to Scripture, often it's not very complicated. Here's what Jesus said. If you want the Holy Spirit, ask. What a complicated concept and formula. If you want the Holy Spirit, ask. Luke 11, 13. We can prepare ourselves for the Holy Spirit by asking, by praying that God would fill us with the Spirit, not for my glory, not so I can say I had a special spiritual experience, but so that I can do the great things that God has for me to do for his glory. We can prepare and make ourselves ready for filling with the Spirit by our obedience to the Spirit, doing what he directs us to do, not resisting the Holy Spirit who speaks to us, fanning the Spirit and the gifts into flame and using them for the glory of God. Ephesians 5, 18 tells us, be being filled with the Spirit. In other words, be constantly filled with the Spirit. Be constantly seeking after the Spirit's power and government in our lives. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, God empowers us to do great things for him and for his glory, just as he did for Stephen and Peter and Paul and the rest of them. So a man full of the Spirit. Fourth, he was full of grace, Acts 6, verse 8. If you are full of the Holy Spirit, you will be full of God's grace. And what we need is grace, grace and more grace. As the scripture tells us, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. See, we have to remember, we exist to glorify God in everything that we do. But sin still fights against us. Sin still oppresses us. Sin is still lurking at the door, trying to tempt us and drag us away, stop us from living that life where everything we do glorifies God. We are tempted to sin, tempted to disobey God. We are in our flesh weak, powerless, and unable to do this living for the glory of God on our own. And what comes to fill the need? What comes to enable us? Grace. God's grace. God's grace is available. I read it. He is able to make all grace abound. Not he is able to give you, you know, tiny drop of grace because he has to save the rest for somebody else. No, he's able to make all grace abound. Not drip, drip, but outpouring rivers of grace to abound to us. And that grace will enable us to live for God, to do the good works that God requires. That's the whole point of that 2 Corinthians 9, 8 verse. God is able to make all that grace abound, and it says at the end, so that we can abound in every good work. Grace is not going to come to us for fun. Grace is not going to come to us to make us healthy and wealthy. Grace is going to come to us so that we can abound in God's work. Sanctification, holiness, you know, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. Sharing the gospel with other people. Serving those who are often difficult to serve, and so on. Serving, leading, submitting to your husband, loving your wife as Christ loved the church, obeying the Lord, giving to the needy, forgiving, which can be very difficult to do, spreading forth the gospel, and so on. These are all the works that God calls us to. We need his grace to do it. And Stephen was a man full of grace. Seek God's grace like Stephen, and you can do amazing things for God's kingdom and glory like Stephen. Fifth, Stephen was full of God's power, says so in Acts 6, verse 8. Whenever we work for God, we are going to face opposition. Jesus faced opposition. Paul faced opposition. Certainly St. Stephen faced opposition. I read it in Acts 6, verse 9. It says he faced opposition from the synagogue of the freedmen, but he soon faced a lot more opposition than that. All the leaders and teachers of the law, and they stoned him to death. So whenever the Spirit moves in us, whenever we rise up full of God's grace to do something, opposition will arise. So what do we need? Power. Power from God. Power from God to oppose the devil. Power from God to overcome temptation to sin. Power from God to do the work that God has for us to do. It takes a certain power to declare the word of God to unbelievers. In our flesh, we want to shrink back. We want to shut up. We want to get along with everybody. But we have to come through with a certain power to declare it fearlessly. We need a certain power to declare God's word and God's gospel offer of salvation in the face of opposition. We need God's power to declare his gospel and share his offer of salvation to the silently judgmental, to the indifferent or recalcitrant. That means people who are super dug in and they don't respond to our gospel message. We need power to do all kinds of things that God has for us to do. You even need power to wait on tables for widows. What we need is power, power, power. Power of God, power of the Spirit to fulfill the mandate of our Master and Lord to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all the things that God commanded. What we need is power, and power of God is available. It was available to Stephen and Paul and all those other people I said. It's available to us too. God the Father and God the Son has given us the gift of God the Holy Spirit, who will fill us with his Holy Spirit power. Just look at Stephen. Remember, he's just some guy. He's just a guy that waits on tables, that sorts out squabbles among widows about who gets how many pieces of bread. This is not a high and lofty position. But when you read him in Acts chapter 7, what you get is power out of that. He's bold, powerful in preaching, powerful to preach the word, powerful in knowledge of God's word. He's able to give extemporaneously the whole story of salvation from Abraham leaving Haran through the whole history of Moses and the prophets, all of whom promised and foretold the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And he declares it. You have to imagine it's hot. It's sweaty. It's dusty. Maybe people are starting to pick up rocks and, you know, feel them in their hand, right? And yet this guy just declares it with power. He declares with power and authority that the wicked must repent. He's got to be outnumbered, you know, dozens by dozens and dozens, maybe a couple hundred people even. Yet he declares with power and authority that the wicked must repent and they must be saved through the Messiah and the Lord Jesus. We too must be full of God's power as Stephen was and declare the salvation of Jesus Christ to all with power and with urgency and with the love of God for others. God has different ways of getting the message across to different people. So you don't have to always go out and say, you killed the righteous one. Yeah, maybe. Maybe that'll be effective, but you don't have to do that every time. That was the message here for these people. But it takes a certain power to go and lay out clearly the need for the gospel, the availability of the gospel, with clarity, with power, and with urging so that other people hear that and are convicted by that, and then God moves in that. Okay, sixth, full of confidence. Now, by this, I mean not so much Stephen's self-confidence, although I'm sure he, in speaking so boldly, had a certain confidence in God, but I'm really talking about the other people's confidence in Stephen. The apostles directed the church, this is how we meet Stephen, they directed the church to choose seven men known to be full of spirit and wisdom, Acts 6, verse 3. And so they choose Stephen along with six others for this job of taking care of these widows and settling the disputes. See, the whole church has confidence that Stephen fits the qualifications, full of the Spirit and wisdom. So he enjoys the confidence of the whole church, and certainly for reason, certainly because he's demonstrated himself to be a man worthy of their confidence. He also enjoys the confidence of the apostles, who immediately receive Stephen and the six others. You know, you go out and you say, find me seven men full of the Spirit and wisdom, and that church comes back with seven men, and you don't hear the apostles saying, I'll take this guy off the list and maybe go add that guy. No, they have confidence in these people. They have a demonstrated history of doing what's right. There's no objection. There's no reconsideration that we're told about. Rather, the God called Christ-chosen apostles pray for Stephen and the others and lay their hands on these men to commission them for the work, Acts 6, 6. My point is, this is not something that is done lightly. They ask the church to choose seven men and bring them forward to the apostles, but when they see the seven that are chosen, they say, yeah, these are the right seven. They know Stephen and the others. They know his character and his qualities. They know his calling from God to this task, and they recognize it. The application for us is that we should each strive to live in a way in which God's delegated authorities have such confidence in us. Parents, bosses, ministers, pastors, and so on. And you can ask yourself, yeah, if they were choosing seven men or seven women full of the Spirit and wisdom, and somebody puts my name up there, can someone have a right confidence in me? And you should live in such a way, by God's grace, to inspire that confidence. Live in such a way to inspire and to merit such confidence by those whom God has called and placed to oversee you. And seventh, Stephen is full of fruit. Whatever Stephen did seems to have succeeded. We don't hear anything more about the Hebraic and Jewish widows fighting over food after Stephen and the other six are committed and commissioned for the work. So it seems that their work was effective. They handle it well, and they end the squabbling. And we can look at it and say it's silly. Churches have divided for less than a few pieces of bread. But these wise and Spirit-filled men get involved. They fairly oversee the distribution of food to these needy widows, and the problem is solved. He's a man of fruit. He produces results. Notice also that it says after this in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, that the word of God spread. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean it was Stephen's direct doing, although that's surely possible, but it does mean that he and the others did their job well enough and successfully enough that this problem went away, and so that the apostles were able to focus on the preaching of the word, and the rest of the church was able to focus on evangelism rather than this internal divisive and petty squabble. We also know that Stephen did great wonders and miraculous signs, Acts 6, verse 8. See, yet more fruit from Stephen. And Stephen's preaching produced fruit. In the Acts chapter 7, the big long sermon that he goes through produced fruit. We don't know how many were saved from that, but we know at least one, the fruit of the great man, St. Paul, who stood there while they stoned Stephen to death and heard every word of what Stephen preached. Now, God did that work later in St. Paul's life on the road to Damascus, but it's clear that God planted the seed with Stephen's powerful preaching and clear gospel message. And you know it impacted St. Paul. He describes himself much later in life as a blasphemer and a murderer. Well, who did he murder? He sat there overseeing the stoning death of Stephen. God's people must not merely try, they must do something. They should produce fruit in their lives, fruit in keeping with repentance. You will hear people say sometimes, I'm struggling with this sin, I'm struggling with this sin, I'm struggling with this sin. What that usually means is I'm committing this sin and I don't want to give it up. Why not stop struggle and defeat that sin by the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Produce fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Why not produce fruit of people coming to God through your ministry, through your sharing of the gospel? Don't be satisfied with following a bunch of rules or box checking or going through the motions. Aim for results and get results. Produce fruit for God. And we can do it, and God will help us. For we are super conquerors through Christ Jesus. Romans 8:37. You remember in the parable, the man goes to the tree and he looks in the tree and says, this tree hasn't produced any fruit, I'm going to cut it down. Right? And he says, well, give it one more year and I'll dig around it. Remember when Jesus goes to the fig tree, he's not looking for effort. He's looking for fruit. We have to put in the effort to get the fruit, but let's put in the effort, let's have the right motives, and let's produce fruit. And if we find that all of our efforts aren't producing fruit, let's stop and say, what am I doing wrong here? Perhaps I have the wrong motivation. I want to produce fruit for my own great glory. Perhaps I have the wrong methods. I'm trying to do it in my own strength. Whatever the issue is. But check and see, am I producing fruit? And if I'm not producing fruit, then go to God and go to others and say, yeah, I want to be a man like Stephen. I want to be a woman like Stephen who produces fruit, who produces results. Fruit is what God is looking for. And we should all aspire to be like Stephen, eager helpers, full of faith, full of the Spirit, full of the grace of God, full of the power of God, full of the confidence of God's people, God's chosen authorities, and especially full of fruit, that we would produce a crop 30, 60, or 100-fold. And as we close, let's consider Stephen's end. Now, for almost all of the people that we've preached about in the New Testament, we don't really know what happened to them for sure at the end of their lives. We have a lot of historical evidence for some, less for others, but it's extra-biblical. We can't say with 100% certainty what happened to most of them. But for Stephen, we know exactly what happened to him, for his end is recorded here in Acts chapter 7 for us in the infallible Word of God. He was the first martyr for Jesus Christ, dying in the Lord's service. And he was ushered in to God's glorious presence. As soon as Stephen declared that Jesus was the Messiah, Acts 7:52, and that crowd, those so-called religious leaders, as soon as he declared that they stood condemned for their refusal to trust in Jesus Christ, the Sanhedrin gnashed their teeth in rage, enmity towards God. They covered their ears in denial. We don't want to hear it. They shouted at the top of their voices to drown out Stephen's gospel message, Acts 7:57. And then they picked up their rocks and they stoned Stephen to death. It's a gruesome and brutal death. And yet, Stephen was not focused on them. He was looking ahead, and he was looking ahead to glory. He received a vision of the risen Lord Jesus, ascended into heaven and standing at the right hand of God the Father, waiting to welcome Saint Stephen to his eternal reward. And I contend that Stephen did not even feel the rocks as they pelted him to death. That's speculation, and as one marginally more likely to be stoned to death, perhaps a projection of hope. But I don't think he felt all those rocks as he was being pelted to death. Instead, his eyes were fixed on the Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of his faith. and God's grace surely abounded to Stephen in that moment. Even while they were all stoning him, this is what they said, Acts 7:59, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed that the Lord Jesus would receive him into glory and even forgive those who stoned him. Very reminiscent of Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The only answer for that is grace. The only answer for that is full of faith, full of the Spirit, all these things that we preached about. The only answer to that is surely he was so flooded in his soul with God's grace. How else could you pray for people who are beating you in the head with hard stones? It hurts. It's painful. It's not a fast death. And yet, while they were stoning him, it says, he prayed that God would forgive them. Full of grace. A blessed and glorious end to this life for a blessed and glorious man. Full of the Spirit and wisdom, full of God's grace and power, and now fulfilled eternally with God in glory. Let us live like Stephen, for God and by God. And may we die like Stephen, with our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ and received by the Lord Jesus Christ himself into glory. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Saint Stephen, for his power, for his being filled with the Spirit, for his wisdom, for his being filled with the grace, for his knowledge and declaration of your word and of your gospel. And we thank you for this revelation of Stephen's end, ushered into glory by the Lord Jesus, with the Lord Jesus forever. May this be our end, O Lord. We pray that we would live like Stephen in this life and bring many to glory for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.